Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090 if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and would like to ask them here. We can talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call with that as well. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bonnie, calling from Henderson, Nevada. Bonnie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, afternoon, Steve. I was just reading in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm not sure what is your viewpoint on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of sin and the lawless one. What is that? What do you believe that is?
Well, excuse me. The Apostle Paul says that the lawless one has yet to be revealed, at least from Paul's standpoint. You know, of course, the question of whether he has been revealed in the meantime, since Paul wrote it, is an open question. But Paul is talking about something that he said is yet future from his standpoint, that the man of sin must be revealed, and that's in connection with a falling away, which he does not explain what that means either. But he said these things must happen before Jesus can return. Now, many people believe that the man of sin's being revealed has not yet occurred, and that we still can anticipate that the man of sin's going to rise, and many people believe that's a future Antichrist. What Paul says about him is that he will sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. And so he'll be a blasphemous person in the temple of God. And so many people feel that this is a reference to a future dictator who will arise in the world. And, you know, a political dictator, although Paul certainly doesn't indicate that the man of sin has any political connections. He's in the temple of God. That seems to suggest he's a religious leader, not necessarily a political leader. But a lot of people match this up with Revelation 13, where you have the beast, and we are told in Revelation 13 that the second beast makes an image of the first beast and requires everybody to worship the image of the first beast. Now, I think most people agree that the first beast is political. And so if the man of sin and the beast are the same person, then he'd be both religious and political. But whether they are the same person or not is definitely not a given. From these two passages taken together, many Bible teachers tell us that the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. They believe that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And then at some point, a political leader will seek to be worshipped as a religious icon, and that he'll put an image of himself in the Jewish temple. Now, just to be very clear, there's no place in the Bible that mentions the Jewish temple being rebuilt in our time. Also, there's no place in the Bible that speaks about an image of the Antichrist ever being put into a Jewish temple. The idea that this will happen, and some people refer to this as the abomination that causes desolation, though I think that's a mistaken identity of that expression. But the idea is that since the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, well, of course, that's not his image. That's him sitting in the temple of God. And that the beast will have his image an object of worship, though it doesn't say it'll ever be in the temple. Some people have tried to merge those two images from different parts of the Bible and make them be about the same person and try to put it so that the beast will have his image put in the temple. That's not stated anywhere in Scripture, but it is a very popular view today. Now, before the dispensational view arose in the 1800s, the popular view among Protestants was that the man of sin in Thessalonians was a reference to the papacy, the Roman Catholic leadership. And one thing that's interesting about Paul's talking about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that he talks about something which he does not identify, something that is inhibiting, something that is preventing the man of sin from coming to power. Now, Paul says when that something is removed, then the man of sin will rise to power. Now, those who are looking for a future Antichrist, they often say, well, the thing that is hindering him is the Holy Spirit in the world, or the church. The church as the possession of the Holy Spirit in the world. That when the church is removed in the rapture, then the man of sin will rise. That's not the way most Protestants have understood it throughout history. Most Protestants have believed that the Roman Empire itself and the emperors were what was hindering the rise of the man of sin. And therefore, the fall of the Roman emperors opened the way for the rise of the man of sin, which they identify as the papacy. So those are the views, those two views exist. Now, there's another view out there that the man of sin is someone who existed in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the identity of him has never been very clear. Some think it's the high priest. Some think it's the Roman governor in Jerusalem. But to my mind, of the three different views I'm aware of, it seems like the Reformers had the best argument. It seems like the idea of the man of sin being the papacy that arose, you know, after the Roman Empire fell, fits the details best, as near as I can see. But we shall see. I mean, some people think it's a future thing. If that's true, that will be seen in due time.
No, that's it. Thank you.
Okay, buddy. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
You also. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open for you right now. If you would like to be on the program, let me give you a phone number. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll be glad to put you on the air when you call. The Narrow Path is also, in addition to being a radio program, it's also a website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, you don't merely find information about this broadcast, actually. You find resources that are free, hundreds of them. They are mostly in the form of MP3 audio files where you can actually download them all for free. There's hundreds of them. And they are MP3s of my lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as on several hundred different topics. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find those. You can download them. You can put them on your iPod or just listen to them from your computer. And we get emails almost every day from people who are listening to those lectures and expressing their appreciation for them. And you're welcome to avail yourself of them, too. If you're not aware, if you have not until now been aware of them, go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. There are some text files, too, some magazine articles I've written there. Everything there is free. You won't find anything available for sale there. So that's thenarrowpath.com. Stephen from Seattle is next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was wondering if you could explain what you thought of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, where it's talking about entering into his rest.
Well, throughout that section, the end of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, the writer is pointing out that the Hebrews who came out of Egypt failed to enter into God's rest because of they lacked faith. And he goes on to say, but there remains a rest for us to enter into. They did not enter in, and by that he means they didn't come into the promised land, because that whole generation died in the wilderness. Only their offspring were able to go into the promised land. So entering the promised land is called entering into God's rest in this discussion here. And he's quoting also from Psalm 95, where David said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, when he said, you shall not enter my rest. What the writer of Hebrews is suggesting is that there is an exhortation to enter into God's rest, and that it cannot mean a reference to entering into the promised land, because that's already happened. That happened in the days of Joshua. And he says, well, if Joshua had completely fulfilled this, had given them rest, he wouldn't have later spoken of another time in Psalm 95 when people would be exhorted to enter. So what is that rest? Now, there's two opinions among Christians you'll find in the different commentaries. Some commentaries seem to believe that entering into God's rest means getting to the end of your lifetime and going to heaven instead of whatever else is the option, hell or whatever. That entering heaven is entering the promised land. Entering heaven is coming into God's rest, and that we are exhorted in Hebrews 4 to strive to enter into that rest. That's a possibility. But another viewpoint, which I personally favor, is that he's not talking about what happens when you die, but what happens when you come into a full appreciation of what Christ has accomplished for us, and you come into a spiritual rest, which he defines as ceasing from your own works. It says this in Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For there remains a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, as God did from his is a reference back to Genesis, how that God finished his creation and then rested on the seventh day. And so God entered into rest because the work was completed. And what the writer of Hebrews teaches here and later in the book, especially in chapter 10 of Hebrews, is that Christ has completed the work necessary for our reconciliation to God. Christ offered a sacrifice one time of himself, and he did not have to repeat that. He, unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, who had to repeat the ritual every year on the Day of Atonement, Christ didn't have to repeat that. He could offer himself one time, and that was good once and for all. And so he sat down at the right hand of God. That is a posture of rest, sitting. And so the writer is suggesting that Christ has finished the work, as it were, of reconciliation and redemption. And he has sat down. That is, he's resting at the right hand of God. And it is for us to enter into his rest. That is, he is resting because the work is finished. We need to come to the place where we are able to rest in his finished work as well. And so entering into God's rest would essentially mean that we cease to strive as if it depends on our performance to be reconciled with God. That reconciliation with God has been accomplished through a work that's already completed. Just like on the seventh day in Genesis, the work of creation had been completed, so God rested. So in the new covenant, the work of redemption has been completed, so Christ rests. And so we must also enter into that rest. That is, instead of acting as if there's still more work to do to earn our favor with God, we need to stop working like that. That is, stop that nervous attempt to measure up by good works. Now, of course, this is not saying that we don't do works. We've ceased from our own works, it says in Hebrews 4:10, but God does his work through us. God works through us and works in us. And so we still have lives characterized by good works, but they are not works that have the object of merit. They're not the works that have the object of earning something from God. Christ has already done all the work necessary for that.
This kind of ties in with Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, where it's talking about Jehovah has become my salvation. And like when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And this kind of makes me wonder, you know, how the Roman Catholic Church has these priests that, you know, you go to them and then they say, "Okay, you're forgiven," you know, and it's, we already have a high priest, you know, in the heavens.
Yeah.
So there's no need for us to
the
man.
Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church holds that view because of the way they interpret John chapter 20 and verse 22. I think it's verse 22, might be 23, where Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, he said, "Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, in other words, they say that Jesus gave the apostles the authority to forgive people's sins or not. And what the Roman Catholics believe is that the privileges that were given to the apostles are passed down to their successors in later generations. That when the apostles died, the Catholic Church says they had successors who held their offices, and then those people died, and they had successors. So there's been a succession, what they call apostolic succession, of men who've held the office of the apostles after the death of the apostles, and that this office contains this authority that Jesus gave them to forgive or not to forgive sins. So in their view, the Roman Catholic bishops are the apostles today, and they have the right to forgive or not. Now, they ordain priests in every diocese to minister to the people, and so they believe that the priests have the delegated authority from the apostles, from the bishops, in other words, to forgive or not forgive people's sins. That's how they reason. Their reasoning is flawed, in my opinion, on many points, but the main point is that they assume that the apostles had successors, and I don't believe they did. I don't think anyone succeeded the apostles to their offices when they died.
Now, are they considering those priests from the order of Aaron, or what type of priests do they consider those priests that are supposedly forgiving your sins?
Well, that's a good question. That's a really good question. You might want to ask a Catholic that one, because I'm not sure if they would say that. No, they certainly don't think it's of the order of Aaron. They might think it's a Melchizedek priesthood, or they might just call it the Catholic priesthood. The thing is that the Roman Catholics believe in a priesthood today that is a clergy in the church who are priests. And the Bible doesn't have any reference to such. In the New Testament, there are no priests in the churches. Every Christian is part of a priesthood. Every Christian is a part of a kingdom of priests. In other words, we're all priests in some sense. But we don't read ever of any clergy in the churches who were called priests. We do have leaders of the churches appointed who are called presbyters. A presbyter, the Greek word presbyter means elders. And apparently the English word priest, because the English language is formed under the influence of Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism, the English word priest today apparently is etymologically developed from the word presbyter, which means elder. So it's confused things quite a bit, because there is a different Greek word for priest, but the Roman Catholics translate the word presbyter, which means elder, they translate it in their Bibles as priest. So whenever the Bible talks about the elders of the church, which are the leaders in the early church, the Roman Catholic Bible calls them priests, which is kind of strange, because the word priest really means something different than the word elder. The word priest means someone who is a mediator between man and God. An elder isn't that. An elder just means an older man. And so they've kind of confused things by their translation.
A priest is somebody who's supposed to make everything right with, you know, God, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's what Christ did, right? He, you know, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So if he took away the sins of the world, why would we need anything else, it seems to me? You know?
I agree with you.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks for your call, Stephen. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dan from Mercer Island, Washington. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hi. Good afternoon, Steve.
Thank you.
Hey, what's your understanding, to the best of your ability, of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, the first half of the chapter? Do you believe that they're actual two real witnesses, or do you believe that that's alluding to something else?
I personally believe they are symbolic of something else. I believe that if you consider all that is said about them and consider a number of other things that overlap it in the rest of the book of Revelation, in my opinion, the two witnesses simply represent the church. Now, why would there be two and not one? The church is one body. Why would there be two witnesses? Well, some people would suggest, well, they represent the Jewish church and the Gentile church. Though I don't believe so. I believe the Jew and Gentile church are one church. So why, again, do we have two witnesses? I believe it is for this reason, that under the Jewish law, you needed to have two witnesses to establish any testimony. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word would be established. And as even Jesus summarized that, he said, is it not stated in your law, the witness of two is true? Now, if the church was represented by an individual bearing witness, it would not convey to the reader the idea that the witness was verifiable or that it was true or that it was established. So to represent the church's witness as the witness of two witnesses to the Jewish mind would mean a true witness. Now, I believe almost everything that is said about the two witnesses is symbolic in Revelation 11. So
he seems to go into such great detail about the number of days.
That's how Revelation is. The book of Revelation goes into great detail, but that doesn't mean it's literal. There's a lot of detail given when John sees Jesus in Revelation 5:6. He sees a lamb as if it had been slain, so you can sort of picture that, a slain animal. And it's got seven eyes and seven horns. That's a lot of detail, but none of it's literal.
Right, but parts of Revelation are literal, as he writes to the two churches and says, gives the evaluation of how they are and what they need to do to change.
Well, when he writes to the seven churches, it's true. He does speak in some literal terms and some non. I mean, he calls a woman in one of the churches Jezebel, probably not a literal, not her name really. There are things when he says the church is lukewarm. That's a figure of speech. I don't know if you walked into the church and looked at the thermostat to see if it was at lukewarm setting or what, but symbolic language, poetic language is used throughout the book of Revelation. And even more so once you get past the seven letters in the first three chapters.
Okay, but you don't see anywhere in there where we could just take those two guys as actually being there and for that period of, I mean, if they're symbolic, what do the 3 years mean?
That is symbolic also, I think. But certainly, if someone finds difficulty with that interpretation, there's a couple of other options. There is the option that is taken by preterists. Preterists believe that they are two men who lived in Jerusalem and died in Jerusalem prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some preterists I've read have thought that one of them was the apostle, James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the two witnesses. And I've read a suggestion that one of the others might have been Peter. I don't think the case is very strong for this, but that is an option that some people have held. And, of course, the most popular option is that they are two men who are going to arise in the end times. And one of them is Elijah, and the other is maybe Enoch or maybe Moses. There's some different opinions about that. But the point is there are different options. I'm telling you, you asked what my point of view was, and
right.
I told you.
No. I listened to you, and as I read through it over and over, it seems like it's, because you're right, I agree that parts of Revelation can be taken more literally than others, which are more figurative, and because they describe in other parts of the scripture that Jesus is, that, you know, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and obviously he, you know, that's not, you know, he's not a real lamb, but it's using that as, he's sacrificial.
Okay. Well, all I can say is that the way I have weighed all the evidence that has come before me on the subject and fitting it into the structure of the book of Revelation as I understand it, I believe the two witnesses represent the church. But obviously, different people looking at the same evidence would reach some different conclusions, and that's okay because no one's required to agree with me.
Yeah. No. Appreciate it. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Dan. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Donald from University Place, Washington, which I think is our third call from Washington in a row. By the way, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Donald, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you bet. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I admire your understanding of scriptures and wanted to bounce off of you a question. Let's see, it's kind of regarding two scriptures in 1 Timothy 3:16 and Malachi 3:16.
Okay.
Kind of tying those two together. And in 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, you know, without controversy, saying, understand to mean without a lot of discussion or debate or argument,
mm-hmm.
the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifested in the flesh, and it goes on. And then in Malachi 3:16, it says that there's a special blessing to those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And I wanted to ask you, it's sort of a twofold question, and it might even be sort of considered one, but how do you understand the mystery of godliness, or the Godhead, I guess, the divinity, the personhood of God and his name?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking, but his name,
well,
of course, is a reference to his identity, his reputation, his character, and so forth. It's not, I mean, some people, when they read the word name in the New Testament or the Old, and it's especially when it's referring to the name of God or the name of Christ, they treat it as if it's using the term the way we use it in our modern Western world. When we talk about somebody's name, we're talking about the word written on their birth certificate, which people call them by when they call them. They speak to them by name. It's like their handle. It's the syllables that are associated with them as a title or a label that their parents gave them at birth. That's what we think of as a name. In the Bible,
right,
a person's name is not so much a reference to what you call them, although, of course, it is that too. But more importantly, and much more significantly, a person's name refers to their complete reputation, their complete identity, their whole character. So when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, many people want to say, okay, well, what is the exact name of God so we can pronounce it right and so forth? And really, the concern of the passages is not really about how you pronounce his moniker, but how the question is, his name is who he is, his character, his identity, as opposed to some other God or some lesser concept of God. When God told Moses, I will pass by and declare my name unto you. Well, when he declared his name to him, he said, I'm Yahweh, merciful and gracious, and he goes on to explain more of his character than anything else. His name had to do with who he is and what he is, more than what people call him. And that's, whereas we use the word name strictly to speak of what someone calls you. So it's a little different idea. Now, when the Bible talks about those who call on God's name, it means they're calling on God and all that he is, all that his name implies. Some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say we need to call his actual name Jehovah, and some people want to call him Yahweh or something else, which is fine. Those are names for God that are given in Scripture, but that's not what, I don't think that's what it means when it talks about those who meditate on his name. I think it's they're meditating on who he is and his character, if that's what you're asking. I'm not sure what you're asking.
I think you're right. I agree with that. And how, yeah. Related to 1 Timothy 3:16, just about how the identity of God is somewhat of a mystery. I haven't fully bought into the Nicene Council's concept of the Trinity, and I've gotten in trouble in times past with my Christian brothers,
uh-huh.
And so I've just kind of remained. I've kept my thoughts to myself regarding that, but
sometimes that's what we have to do. I know I've had to do that on some things,
right,
too.
Do you feel comfortable about talking about your take on the Trinity?
Well, I believe that the Trinity is simply saying that God is three and he's one. That Trinity means three, tri, and unity, one. So to say that God is Trinity is to say that he is one and he is three. Now, of course, the statement doesn't make any sense if we mean that he's one in the same sense that he's three. But if we say in one sense he is one, in another sense he's three, then, of course, we are making a statement that can be logically affirmed. Now, whether it's true or not is another thing, but it seems to me that it is true, that certainly there's much affirmation in Scripture that God is one, that there's only one God. And so he's one divine being. But that he is divisible into three parts or three persons or whatever is entirely possible, even as I would say my family is one family. Although we have, you know, I have five children, so, you know, it's my family is numerous persons, but it's one family. If I said my family was one and I said my family was six or something like that, it wouldn't make any sense unless you understood that I'm using the word one to describe it in one set of features and the larger number to describe it in other features. I believe that God is a complex unity. And that we read of him as a father. He is the creator of all things and the father of all living ones. We also read of his spirit, and we read of his word. And his spirit and his word are somehow part of who he is, even as my spirit and my words are part of who I am, you know. But the difference is the Bible speaks about God's spirit and God's word as if they have personality themselves. So that is a mystery. That is a mysterious thing. How can it be that a person's words can have a separate identity? How can it be that a person's spirit can have a separate identity from that person? I don't know. But that's how the Bible seems to speak about it. So as I understand it, the Father and the Word... The Word, of course, became flesh and became Jesus Christ, and we call him the Son, and the Spirit all are, in one sense, God. They're all part of God, and he is the complex unity of the three. Now, do I understand all of that? No, never have. I never have understood all that.
It still remains a great mystery, doesn't it?
To me, it is, yeah. Some people seem to think they understand it.
By nature.
Yeah. I think a lot of times people say they understand it, but what they really mean is they know how to use theological words to describe it. But even once you've got the words in place, do we understand what that really means? I have to say I generally don't.
Well, let me ask what you think of this take of the person of God, that he is one, as is revealed in the scripture, and that... His word is him, just as your word is you.
Uh-huh.
And, the word, which was God, was made flesh. And Jesus said that God is a spirit. And, he talks about how the Holy Spirit having purchased the church with his own blood in Acts. And Jesus said he was seen me, has seen the Father, Philip, haven't you? Don't you know who I am yet? After I've been mm-hmm. with you for such a long time?
Right.
So I know that the Trinitarians, the strict Trinitarians, according to the Nicene Council's definition of God, believe that there are three different spirits, that are three different persons, separate individual spirits, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, the scriptures never actually talk about God the Son. They talk about the Son of God.
Right.
And I view God as coming in an office of sonship, because he's the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. He became flesh and dwelt among us and beheld his glory. So I think that Jesus Christ wasn't just the second part of the Trinity, but he was fully the Almighty God.
Well, that's what Paul seems to say. That's what Paul seems to say in Colossians 2:9, isn't it? He says that God was in Christ. He says that, what's he say, that the fullness of the Godhead was embodied in Christ.
All the fullness.
Yeah.
Not just one-third of the fullness.
Right. Yeah, that's how I think the Bible teaches it. Now, the impact that has on maybe the traditional pictures we have in our mind when we try to picture the Trinity might be disruptive. But who said that we have a good picture in our mind of what the Trinity is? I mean, how do you picture the invisible God?
Yes.
See, my thought is, when it says in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, that the imagery is deliberately of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. because he says, he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. Well, the Jews beheld the glory of God in the tabernacle, and because God tabernacled with them. So here we have the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells in the tabernacle among Israel. Now, is he a different person than God? No, he's apparently the same God, the same person, but he's not all there is. I mean, God is outside the tabernacle, too, but he's manifesting at the tabernacle. So that we're dealing with two different theological concepts, which almost all theologians have discussed in one way or another. And that is that there is such thing as God's universal presence and God's manifested presence. Now, God is everywhere at once, but you can't see him. But he can manifest himself in a spot, if he wishes, like in the burning bush or in the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle or in some theophanic manifestation, you know, in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or wrestling with Jacob, or, you know, some situation like that where somebody sees God in a human-like form. God can manifest his presence in a locality if he wishes. But that doesn't change the fact that he's everywhere at once, too. You know, when God was in the tabernacle in the cloud, he was on the other side of the universe, too. It's just that he was manifested in the tabernacle as he was nowhere else. Now, when John is telling us that Jesus, before his incarnation, was the Word, and the Word was God, and he tabernacled among us, we saw his glory, it sounds to me like he's saying that Jesus was the manifest presence of God, and the form in which he took was not in a burning bush or a cloud, a pillar of cloud, but in a human being. And so Jesus, in a sense, is God manifested. But he could easily speak of his Father as being much greater than himself, just as if you were speaking to the burning bush and said, "Are you God?" He could say, "Well, yeah, I'm God, but God's much bigger than just what you're seeing right here." You know?
Right. Solomon said that the heavens of heavens couldn't contain him.
Right. So in other words, I think there's room for more than one way of picturing all of this.
Yeah.
And I don't think that having the right picture in our head of it is in any sense, a demand that God makes upon us.
It's not essential doctrine that we need to.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Donald, good talking to you.
Okay. You too. Take care. Yeah. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right. Roger from Salinas, California is next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Roger from Salinas, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like to have a question. I've been going to this Lutheran church, and I want to be a member, but there's some homosexual. Homosexuals in the church. I don't know if I would be a member or not. Can you give me some more input on that? I take it on the phone,
well,
on the radio.
Well, before you leave, before you go off, I have to ask you a question. When you say there are some homosexuals in the church, do you mean there are some people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and therefore are called homosexuals, or do you mean there are people who are living in a homosexual lifestyle committing homosexual fornication?
Yeah, they're homosexuals, two of them.
And they're living in fornication with each other?
Well, yeah.
Okay, that's what I wondered. Okay, I can answer your question.
Give me some input on it, because I want to be a member on it, and I don't know. I've been hearing you for a long time, and I love you, and you're my pastor, and you're my spiritual father, you know.
Pastor. Well, I'm not really your pastor, but I will do my best to give you some biblical counsel.
I think I'll hang up and you give me an answer.
Okay. Thank you, Roger, for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now.
God bless you and have a good
day. Okay, you too. Now, when we say that there's homosexuals in a particular church, I had to get that clear, whether he means they are people who have homosexual attraction but are living a pure life, which is one option, of course. There are people who have homosexual attraction and live a celibate life, just like there are people who have heterosexual attraction and live a celibate life. Celibacy, in that case, is what is required because, of course, there is no legitimacy in them being married, and God does not permit sexual activity outside of marriage. So, unfortunately, for those who have the struggle with homosexual attraction, it is not an option for them to express that attraction outside of marriage, nor is it an option for them to be married to somebody of the same sex. Now, of course, it is possible for them to, in some cases, I don't know about all the cases, but in some cases it's possible for a man or a woman who has homosexual attraction to develop a more normal attraction for somebody of the opposite sex. That sometimes has happened, in which case they do have options. I do know of people who had earlier in their life identified themselves as homosexual, but because they became Christians, they renounced, you know, all sexual activity of that sort, and they were able to be happily married to somebody of an opposite sex and have families and so forth. I don't understand all of that because I don't have any way of relating to somebody who has same-sex attraction. I've never had the slightest inclinations that way. And in fact, the whole concept sounds, sounds repulsive to me. But I realize that to some people it's a serious orientation that they struggle with. Okay? Now, you can't fault somebody for the temptations they're experiencing. If a person is tempted sexually towards someone of the same sex, that might make you feel uncomfortable about them, but if they're fighting that temptation, then they're not much different than you. And I trust you're fighting the temptations to sin that you face. So when people are tempted to sin, you can't blame them for the temptations that they have. And if they are successfully fighting it off and living a celibate life, then there's no reason in the world you should have any difficulty fellowshipping with them as Christian brothers and sisters. Now, on the other hand, if people in the church are fornicating, that is, if they're having sexual relations, and this would be whether they're homosexual or not, whether it's same-sex couples or heterosexual couples, if they are fornicating, they don't belong in the church. And any church that wants to be obedient to the Word of God will not allow them to be in the church. Paul wrote this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or of the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He means anyone who calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul said, not to associate with somebody, don't have communion with somebody, don't even have a meal with somebody, who claims to be a Christian but is living in an unrepentant, immoral lifestyle. Now, this is not homophobia. This would be equally true whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. We recognize that there are people who are tempted homosexually and there are people who are tempted heterosexually. And temptation is something that has to be resisted and overcome. That's the Christian assignment. And so when we're tempted, we simply have to find a way not to succumb. And generally what the Bible says is you flee from sexual immorality. You flee from that temptation. But if a person is in the church and they're struggling, and their struggle happens to be of a homosexual nature, you can't blame them for the kind of struggle that they've been strapped with. It's not, they didn't ask for it in all likelihood. So you can't fault them. You can't treat them differently than you treat other Christians in terms of acceptance. But if somebody is living in sexual immorality, and that doesn't matter whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, if it's gay or if it's straight, sexual immorality is not an acceptable behavior in the church. And Paul said you shouldn't associate or eat or fellowship with anyone who calls himself a Christian and is doing that. Now, if a person isn't claiming to be a Christian, if there's people at work or at school or places where you go who are homosexual or heterosexual fornicators, and they don't claim to be Christians, well, then you can't hold them to the same standard. And Paul says he doesn't expect you to go out of the world and avoid all sinners. But the church is made up of people who have allegedly repented of their sinful life and are following Christ. That's who's supposed to be in the church. And if you find someone who says they've repented, but they're still living in sin unrepentantly, then that's a case where church discipline needs to be added. If the church doesn't practice church discipline in this case, then I wouldn't think the church is worth joining. No matter what else they do, they're not obeying Christ. I think obeying Christ is the measure of a church. And a church that won't follow Matthew 18, a church that won't follow 1 Corinthians 5, whatever else may be said in their favor, they're not a church that's following Jesus. And therefore, I wouldn't want anything to do with them, frankly. I certainly wouldn't want it to be my church. I hope that helps, Roger. Tina from Vancouver, Washington, welcome. Thanks for calling us today.
Hi. The question I have is short, and then I'll let you answer it. And it's based on kind of like why all Christians get so upset. And I know that a little bit has to do with what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, not in general, but going out door to door and spreading the word that God, you know, said to do. Why do so many other Christian religions not teach people to go out, the people in the church, to spread the word like Jesus said to do, but only seems like the only organized place that does that are Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, I don't see in the Bible that there's a command to go door to door, for every Christian to go door to door and witness. I think I've done it myself. When I was in the Baptist church growing up, we went door to door sometimes and witnessed. And I've done it when I was later in life, too. In a non-denominational church, I've gone door to door. But frankly, although that's perhaps a good way to get the message to people who aren't going to come out and be exposed to it somewhere else, it's not the only way. It's not the only way to try to reach people for Christ. And not everybody is an evangelist. So the Bible doesn't anywhere command that all Christians should evangelize in a particular way. And going to door to door would be not even mentioned as one of the ways. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that it is because they find in the book of Acts that the disciples met from house to house. But of course, that's talking about the fact that they had their meetings in people's homes. It's not talking about knocking on doors and sharing the word. Now, I'm not opposed to knocking on doors and sharing the word, but I think maybe a lot of churches don't encourage that more than they do for the simple reason that the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to have the monopoly on that franchise. And if you go door to door and you're not a Jehovah's Witness, people may think that you are, probably will think that you are. But I have gone door to door myself, and some churches that are not Jehovah's Witness do door to door kind of campaigns. But that's not specifically obeying any command of Scripture, though.
No, but that was very interesting input. So thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Tina, thanks for your call. Okay, Victor from Vancouver, Washington, next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Victor. Hello, Victor.
Yeah, hello.
Hi.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm good.
Okay, great. On John 6, 39 to 40, it talks about, this is concerning the rapture, that Jesus said he would raise up the saved people at the last day.
Yep.
And in John 12:48, it says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day."
Right.
So here you have the resurrection of the saved people, basically of the church, and also you have the judgment of the wicked at the same time at the last day.
Right.
So that would kind of preclude the rapture doctrine that we all could go out at any time before the last day.
It absolutely precludes the pre-tribulation rapture. Yeah.
Yeah, and then it speaks about the first resurrection in Revelation 20, those that were killed by the beast. And so there is a resurrection, but the first one is those that were basically martyred. And it says they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And how that's going to be done, I don't know exactly. But, you know, when Jesus came back after he rose from the dead, the first time, he would come and go. He'd come through a wall, and he'd visit with them for a while, and then he would go again. And then he went up in a cloud. But if he was going to be down here, you know, and he will be, because he's going to come, and he's going to split the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his kingdom. But for him to just sit on the throne of David, you know, in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, I don't think it'll be that way. And all the resurrected martyrs that are with him, probably they would be coming and going and so forth. Because for a resurrected people that you would be so superior to the people, to the normal living human being down here, that it would be hard for a rebellion. It speaks about after the 1,000 years, there's a rebellion. Satan is loosed. He will rule with the saints for 1,000 years, but how he will do it would be a question in my mind. That would be anybody supposed to guess would be as good as mine.
So do you have a question?
Well, more of a commentary, I guess. But the and then after the 1,000 years, I believe he goes because Satan is loosed, and then you have the wheat and the tare growing together. And he says that the enemy has sowed the tares. And I think that's after he leaves again, after the 1,000 years, and then there's the final rebellion, they encompass the camp of the saints.
I have to say, that's a little confusing to me. And it sounds like you're trying to sort it out sort of on the fly, too. I mean, maybe you've thought it through. It sounds kind of like you're thinking out loud even now on the subject. But let me just say that the view that you're presenting is more or less the view that's historically called historic premillennialism. There's two kinds of premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism and there's dispensational premillennialism. Both believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. And so the dispensationalists also believe, in addition to that, they believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which you don't. And I don't either. So your position is more like the historic premillennialists. The historic premillennialists believe Jesus is going to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth when he comes back. But they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. So that sounds like that's the view that would be the best identification with any theological system that would fit your thoughts at this present time. My own thoughts are of a different sort. I'm an amillennialist, and if you're interested in what that means, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can either go to the verse-by-verse teachings through Revelation and simply listen to my lecture on Revelation 20, which is, the chapter about the 1,000 years. So you can go to my verse-by-verse teaching on Revelation 20, or you can go to the topical lecture section, and there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And that deals with all the eschatological questions, the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennium, and all of that. And, I don't have time to do so in great detail here, but if at least we have these resources available. If you'd like to go to the website, it's thenarrowpath.com, and you can click the link either that says topical lectures or verse-by-verse lectures, depending on which way you want to go. Verse-by-verse, you'd listen to Revelation 20. Topical lectures, you go to the series called When Shall These Things Be? I'm out of time, however, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address is also at our website, and you can actually donate from the website using PayPal if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.